10, Luke chapter 10. This summer we have been looking at some of the parables of Jesus, and we're going to continue that today by looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan and the conversation that Jesus is having with a man that gives rise to him telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10. Now, to be a Christian is to be called into a life of love. Now, this is not 21st century sentimental Americanism I'm giving you here. This is timeless Christianity. To be a member of the household of God is to be called into a life of love. Paul, the apostle, called love the greatest of the Christian virtues. And this love is not some sort of self-serving sensuality that is so often on display in popular culture. What our culture puts on display as examples of love is typically not love at all. Love, as defined in God's Word, is costly. It is hard won. It serves rather than demands. It gives rather than expecting in return. It hems us in. It limits our choices. And our love is to have two great objects before it. We are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we are to love our neighbor as ourself. Jesus said, if you want to understand what the law of God is in its fullest substance, then it is that. And Jesus begins to explain what that looks like here in this passage of Scripture. And so look there, Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. We're going to read through to verse 37. And I would ask if you're able to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. It is God's authoritative Word, and so therefore is without any error, and it is for our good. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that by Your Spirit You would speak to us through Your Word, and that in speaking to us, Father, we would hear and understand and be changed by what it is You say. God, we pray that for the one who is far from You, You would use the standard of Your law to break their heart and to bring them to repentance. And we pray, Father, for those who know You and who profess Jesus, that we would take on hearts of compassion and love for our neighbor. All for your glory. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. People love the parable of the Good Samaritan. In fact, the parable of the Good Samaritan is part of our cultural consciousness, isn't it? When a stranger shows up to help you change your tire, you call him your Good Samaritan. Various states have now what are called Good Samaritan laws, which make it a crime to fail to render assistance to someone whose life is threatened. Even people who don't claim to be Christian oftentimes know at least parts of the story of the Good Samaritan. People are impressed with the morals portrayed in Jesus' story, even if they don't have any intention of following those morals themselves. But this is how so many have misunderstood the parable of the Good Samaritan. So, for instance, some who hold some version of what we might call the social gospel often point to this parable as the sum and substance of what it means to be a Christian. They would say that Christianity is all about helping people and making the world a better place. That's what Christianity is, they would say. They would say that Christianity is not about the Bible. It's not about theology and doctrine. It's not about what you believe. It's not about seeking conversions to Jesus Christ. It's about helping people. It's about making the world a better place. But the parable of the Good Samaritan doesn't just come out of nowhere. Jesus did not proclaim this parable simply to give us a way to make the world a better place. Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan in a specific context to address very specific theological and ethical issues. And what becomes clear is that Jesus is using the parable of the Good Samaritan to carry some major theological weight. And here it is. In the context in which Jesus tells this parable, the first most prominent theological purpose of the parable of the Good Samaritan is to break the self-justifier, is to hold forth the impossibly high standard of God's law so that the one who thinks they can save themselves will abandon that project. The second function of the parable of the Good Samaritan is to hold forth to God's people who have already fled to Jesus the high standard that is to challenge us every day so that we would evaluate how we love our neighbor every day and seek to be more and more faithful to it. But if you miss what is going on in the first instance, you won't be able to adequately appreciate it in the second instance. Well, as we look at what's going on here, as Luke describes the scene, the first thing we do is that we hear a very important but fundamentally flawed question. An important but flawed question. You see it there in verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Luke tells us this man is a lawyer, which means he was an expert in the law of God. He was what we might call a scribe at that time. He knew and appreciated and at least is supposed to love the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He can recite to you the law of God and all of its many applications that come through, for instance, in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. He is an expert in the law. And we also know that by this time, as Luke tells the story of Jesus, Jesus is now encountering more direct, hostile confrontation. The early days of his ministry where people were largely receiving him enthusiastically, those days are over. And now you have a member of the religious ruling class coming to Jesus, Luke tells us, for the purpose of putting him to the test. Meaning, to see if he can trip him up. To see if he can weaken his popularity. To see if he can kind of lure him into error. Of course, we know that you are never to put the Lord your God to the test. And of course, this reveals that this scribe, this expert in the law of God, does not even recognize his Messiah who stands before him. And so he seeks to put him to the test. And he asks what is, in many ways, a very good question. And what I mean is that his question centers on things that we ought to be thinking about. That is, eternal matters. One of the things that characterizes Western culture in our day is that it focuses very little on the life to come. It's very hard to get people to think about and talk about what's going to happen to them after they die. They don't want to be bothered with those thoughts. They don't want to think about that. And so man in the Western world is in a never-ending quest to extend his youth, to extend his life, to do all of the things he or she can do to deny the reality of death and decay. This question is good insofar as it deals with matters of utmost importance. Where will I be when I leave this life? But the man's question is also fundamentally flawed, isn't it? And all you have to do is look at what he says. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You see, he assumes that there is something that he is able to do. What shall I do? There is something that he is capable of doing to gain eternal life. And this was the fundamental assumption of first century Judaism. First century Judaism had ceased to be a religion that anticipated the coming of their sin-bearing Messiah. And they had morphed into a legalistic false gospel. It was a religion of what shall I do? So that is the fundamentally flawed question. The second thing that we see is that Jesus points this lawyer to the Bible's answer. Look what he says in verse 26. What is written in the law? How do you read it? So Jesus knows this man is an expert in the law. Jesus isn't going to allow himself to be used or put to the test by this man. And so he just turns it around. Don't you know the answer to your question? Don't you understand the law? He takes him to God's Word. God's Word is always the final authority. And so Jesus is saying, the Bible tells you what you need to know. The Bible reveals to you God's standard, and you should know that above anybody else. And so look at verse 27 again. So the man answers correctly because he points to the law's own summary statements. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. Any expert in the law of God knew that that was the summation of all of God's moral law. This is made clear in Deuteronomy. It's made clear in Leviticus. Jesus himself taught that on these two great commandments, all of the moral law of God rests. But the scribe isn't getting it. He's not getting the great gulf between what the law demands and how he actually lives. And so Jesus, thirdly, holds before him an impossible demand. An impossible demand. Look at what he says in verse 28. In reply to the man's right answer, love the Lord your God with everything you have and love your neighbor just like you love yourself, Jesus says, right, good answer, do this and you'll live. Now, be very careful here, beloved. Jesus is not giving this man a prescription for self-salvation. The parable, which will show just how high the standard of the law is, that parable of the Good Samaritan is going to make this clear. What Israel should have learned generations earlier is that justification by means of obedience to the law is impossible. But Jesus is doing something else here. By saying, "Do this and you will live," He is pointing out that the man has not already done this. You notice He didn't say, "You're correct, and since you're doing this well, keep it up, partner, you'll be fine." Jesus is assaulting the law expert's self-deception. You see, this man was under the impression that he was a law keeper. He did not think of himself as being in the category of sinner. He didn't think of himself as being in the category of law breaker. He thought that he knew who his neighbors were, and he assumed that he had done a good job of fulfilling the law's requirements. But Jesus is already beginning to batter this man's sense of self-righteousness. And maybe that realization is exactly what is behind his next question to Jesus. Because we see, number four, that the lawyer is basing his life on a very foolish effort. A foolish effort. Look there in verse 29. "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Folks, those are such sad words. Seeking to justify himself. There is no more futile and foolish game that a man can play than that. There is nothing more hopeless that you can try than to try to justify yourself before a holy God. Here's where the man's heart is truly revealed. He's seeking to justify himself. And that's the purpose behind his question. "And who is my neighbor?" This was an attempt to justify himself. You see, he knew God's law. He knew that the moral law of God was summed up in the command to love God and love your neighbor. But he, as a scribe, bought into the Jewish tradition that radically narrowed the concept of being a neighbor. A neighbor, for them, had come to mean only fellow Jews. So the man's question operated under the assumption that there is such a thing for God's people as non-neighbors. He had believed what really all Jews, and probably what most of the people in the world at that time and still today, believe, which is there are whole categories, huge swaths of people that are non-neighbors, to whom I have no responsibility. One commentator paraphrases the lawyer's question like this: "How can I spot others who belong to God's people so that I can be sure and love them?" And this man, no doubt, believed that he was a good law keeper. By the standards that his own tradition had set, he thought he was doing pretty well. But isn't this what we so often do with God's law? We soften it. We shape it to such a degree that it suddenly becomes something that we can do. And this is always the project of self-justification. The law of God isn't that big of a deal. Just obey it and you'll be fine. And it's not just first century Jews who think that they can justify themselves. It's 21st century Americans. It's Presbyterians and Baptists and Muslims and Hindus and Mormons and anyone else who believes that what makes them ready for the life to come is their ability to earn it. And so fifthly, Jesus exposes the man to God's extraordinary standard. You see, all of this is happening before Jesus gets to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is not laying out this parable so that he can equip the man to justify himself. He is giving him this parable to crush his efforts at that. And so we see it there in verses 29 through 35. This parable of the Good Samaritan, which holds forth God's standard of neighbor love. It is meant both to bring self-justifiers to the end of themselves, and it is also meant to hold forth the standard that is worth striving towards for those who know Christ. The story begins, as we all know, with a man who is set upon by robbers. He is left, as Luke tells us, half dead. He was somewhere along the road that connected Jerusalem to Jericho. This was a 17-mile, sometimes winding pathway that went through at points very craggy limestone cliffs. And the reason why that's important is because it provided many places for robbers to hide. And so the road had a very bad reputation for that reason. In fact, it was oftentimes referred to as the Bloody Way. Jesus tells us that this victim was left half dead by his attackers. And then Jesus introduces us to three people who will happen upon this half dead man. The first two were precisely the sort of people that you and I would expect to stop and give aid. The first was a priest. The second was a Levite. These were men that belonged to the elite Jewish religious class. They served in the temple. And in verses 31 and 32, Jesus is careful to tell us that both of these men saw him, but nevertheless chose to pass by on the other side of the road, keeping their distance. Now, neither of these men had anything to do with this man's predicament. They had not robbed him. They had not beaten him to within a half of his life. But we still look upon them as evildoers, don't we? And why? Because given the man's condition, their simple neglect of his needs constitutes a sin of omission. And more than that, it constitutes an active act of cruelty. Just their mere ignoring of him. And Jesus rubs salt in the wound by making these two characters religious leaders. Jesus was tough on us, religious leader people. They'd been to Jerusalem. They had both served in the temple there. They'd been reading the law of God publicly in the temple before the people of God. They had brought sacrifices and made them on God's altar. But despite all of their education and all of their credentials in the law of God, despite their detailed familiarity with the demands of God's law, they failed to keep it. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there are all sorts of reasonable justifications for their lack of action. And we really do need to get this. You know, we've heard this parable so many times, most of us have, that we already know the priest and the Levite are bad guys. Blah, right? But Jesus' original hearers were probably not thinking, man, I can't believe those guys didn't stop to help that poor man. In fact, Jesus' original hearers would have probably been wondering, where's the story going? Seems pretty reasonable to me so far. Because there would have been many good reasons to not stop and help this man. There were religious reasons not to stop. They'd just come from the temple. They would have gone through all of the ceremonial cleansing rituals. And therefore, to touch a dead man, and as far as they knew he was a dead man, would have rendered them unclean. But also, there would have been good kind of reasons out of basic human responsibility not to get involved. What I mean is this. They're on a dangerous road, and they already see evidence that robbers are active literally right where they are. These men are almost certainly, because of their status as a priest and a Levite, these men are married men, and almost certainly married men with children. They have responsibilities. They have big responsibilities as husbands, as fathers, as leaders in the temple. Do you risk your life? Should a married father risk his life in such a dangerous place at that moment? So the problem that seems so clear to us now, 2,000 years later, would not nearly have been so clear to the original hearers. And then Jesus brings on the third passerby, a Samaritan. Samaritans were hated by Jews, and Samaritans hated Jews. The Jews looked upon Samaritans as dogs. They were ethnic and religious half-breeds, adopting parts of Judaism and then parts of pagan religions and mixing it all up, and they hated them. There had been open, violent hostility between the two groups for generations. And this is the man that Jesus chose to make the hero of the story. It would have been like Jesus coming before a group of ISIS militants and saying, "One of your own was beaten and cast aside half dead, and a Jewish rabbi walks by and renders aid." That's how shocking it would have been. That's how offensive it would have been. And notice the costliness of this Samaritan stranger's kindness. First of all, he risks his own safety by intervening in the first place. He renders first aid. He treats the man's wounds. He puts him on his own animal, takes him to an inn, cares for him there overnight, treating those wounds, helping to guard him from infection. And then he gets up the next day, pays the innkeeper 2 denarii to keep him. And he says, "When I get back, if the expenses have exceeded that, then I will reimburse you for all of that." Now, just to put this in perspective for you, historians say that 2 denarii at that time could have afforded, in a typical inn in that region, anywhere between 20 and 30 days residency. Now, you think about how much it costs to stay at a hotel for 20 or 30 days. I mean, you get a great deal in Priceline, and that's still a lot of money, right? But here this guy gives enough money for a 20 to 30 day stay at an inn and then promises even more money when he gets back. I know. And so he's doing all of this for an enemy of his people. He's doing all of this for a member of a race who thinks of him as a mongrel. What Jesus describes here is a level of personal intervention that, when you really understand it in its context, seems almost irresponsible. But do you see what Jesus is doing? He's saying, look, if you want to know what the law of God requires, here it is. It's not here. It's here. If you're going to seek to justify yourself by what you do, then you need to know what you're getting yourself into. After telling the parable, Jesus does something then very fascinating, I think. He turns the lawyer's question around on him, doesn't he? Remember what the lawyer had asked: "Who's my neighbor?" Now, what does Jesus do at the end of the parable? He asks the scribe a question, verse 36. "Which one of these three proved to be the neighbor?" You see what Jesus did there? He is saying, look, if your question is, "Who's my neighbor?" you're seeking to narrow it too much. That's the wrong question. The right question is, "Will I be the neighbor? Will I prove to be the neighbor?" So Jesus asks him, "Which one? Which one was the neighbor?" And the scribe answers rightly, "The Samaritan proved to be the neighbor." And then do you see what Jesus said? "Yes, so you go and do the same thing." Now, anyone with a minimal level of self-understanding ought to be undone by those words. Can you imagine? If you want to be okay with God then on your terms, then you do this for everyone you meet every day for the rest of your life without flaw. And that should do the job. Jesus is saying, obedience to God's law is beyond you. He's not saying, listen, if you want to please God, obedience is really easy. Just do what the Samaritan did and you'll be fine. Jesus was giving the lawyer the moral equivalent of swimming the Pacific Ocean. And this was not the only time Jesus had used this same technique. Do you remember Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler? It's described in Luke 18. He has this young wealthy man come to him and he has basically the same question as the lawyer. What do I need to do to have eternal life? And do you remember what Jesus said to him? Okay, you're looking for something you can do. How about we start here? Sell every single thing you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have riches in heaven. The man walked away. And do you remember, even Jesus' own disciples said to him, that's impossible. I mean, Jesus, if that's the standard, they said, who then can be saved? And do you remember Jesus' reply? What is impossible with man is possible with God. Jesus knew he was giving the man a standard he could not keep. And he's doing the same here with the expert in the law. He gives him the law to bring him to the end of himself. And so finally, we do need to see that this parable is given to us, God's people, as a way of life. We don't want to conclude that the only purpose of God's law is to point out to us that we can't keep it perfectly. That's certainly the role that God's law plays in the life of anyone who's seeking to save themselves. But for those of us who believe in Christ, for those of us that have fled to Jesus for our justification, the law of God is transformed. It no longer terrifies us because we know that Jesus has met the standard on our behalf. That's why we sing that wonderful line from the John Newton hymn, He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. So that for those of us that know Jesus, the law no longer terrifies us. We are able to look at the law and rejoice in it. We are able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. We're able to say with the apostle Paul, the law of God is good. Because we know that it's not there to justify sinners. It's there to teach God's people how to live in a way that would glorify Him. And so we can hear Jesus' go and do likewise, not as a requirement for justification, but as a call to live lives of sacrificial love for our neighbor. It teaches us to redraw the boundaries of our neighborhood, to daily seek to embrace an expansive view of neighbor love, not a constricted view of it. Your family, your brothers and sisters in Christ, are your first and closest neighbors. But so is the person who sells you your coffee in the morning. He's your neighbor. She's your neighbor. Your neighbor is the eccentric kid that nobody seems to like. Your neighbor is the young woman who has made self-destructive choices. Your neighbor is the old man or the old woman wasting away in hospice care. They're your neighbor. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this very passage, wrote these words, quote, "The kindness of a Christian toward others should be a practical love. A love which entails on him self-sacrifice and self-denial, both in mercy and time and trouble. His charity should be seen not merely in his talking, but in his acting. Not merely in his profession, but in his practice." I don't know if any of you are familiar with the name Ernest Gordon. If you've seen the movie or read the book that the movie was based on, To End All Wars, it is the story of Ernest Gordon. Ernest Gordon was a British Army officer in World War II, who after the war went to be a chaplain at Princeton Theological Seminary. He was captured by the Japanese during World War II and interred in that famous prison camp that built the bridge on the River Kwai. It was in Thailand. Ernest Gordon was a part of that construction project as a prisoner to the Japanese. And late in the war, as Gordon and other prisoners of war traveled through the jungles there in Thailand, they happened upon a train that had been wrecked and it was filled with wounded Japanese soldiers. Now, you have to understand that the Japanese military was brutal at that time. They were famous for their torture devices. They were famous for killing their prisoners of war. In fact, one of Ernest Gordon's brothers in Christ, who was in that particular group of captured men, was crucified and murdered by Japanese guards in an effort to mock his Christian faith. So they were enemies. They happen upon this train full of wounded, nearly dying Japanese soldiers. And out of love for Christ, Ernest Gordon and some of his fellow Christians in the British Army there began to administer relief to those enemy soldiers. One of the fellow officers to Ernest Gordon was so deeply offended by his efforts, he said to him, "You bloody fools, what are you doing? This is the enemy." And of course, they realized that. They themselves had received the wickedness visited upon their own bodies by some of these men. And in response, Ernest Gordon tried to explain their actions by referring to this very parable that we read this morning. The protesting officer said, "That's different. That's in the Bible. These are the animals who have starved us and beaten us. They've murdered our comrades. These are the enemy." All of which was true. To which Ernest Gordon replied, "Who is my enemy? Isn't he my neighbor? My enemy is my neighbor." And isn't that precisely what Jesus did for us? While we were His enemies, Christ died for us. He did not wait for us to become His friend, because that would have never happened. But while we were still His enemy, Christ died for us. When we were dead and ruined by our sin and shame, He picked us up and breathed life into us. Jesus was our ultimate good Samaritan. And as He saved us when we were dead and dying, He has now called us into lives that will give the aroma of that same love to our neighbors. Not so that we can point them to our good works. Not so that we can say that Christianity is just about making the world a nicer place, but so that we can point them to the Savior that they so desperately need. Jesus, the first and great good neighbor. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that You would keep Your Word in our hearts, that You would help us to reflect long and hard upon the extent to which Jesus went to save us from our own sin and rebellion. And I pray, Father, that that reflection upon Your cross, that reflection upon Your gospel would turn into acts that are energized by generosity, acts of neighbor love, acts of sacrificial service that would put on display Your love for us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.